Well, good morning. I'm going to steal this from you if that's all right. It's good to be with you this morning. Sounds bad, but every time you have a chance to preach at a different place, you sometimes wonder what you're getting into. And so I was super pleased the last time I was here that y'all weren't weird. It was exciting to be able to rejoice and to praise God with you this morning. And so, it's great to be back. It's great to be back. Mike asked if I would be willing to share just a couple things from just my life since the last time I was out here, and so I said, I guess I can't argue with that. I probably better listen. Life has been great. Hopefully, life is life, so there's ups and downs, but since I've been here, just had a lot of opportunities to preach and teach at different locations. Had an opportunity to teach at a high school retreat not too long ago. That was new for me. I'd never had to come to a weekend with like four sermons prepared, so it's like a whole year's worth of work, right? And so came there, and I think really God really used that. A friend of mine and I, we've been working through the book of James, and so that's been a challenge to me and an encouragement to me. And so those are some of the things that I've been doing. The other big thing on my radar is like 3 months from now I graduate, so that's like a huge thing. It's weird, like not being in school. For the past 7 years of my life, I've had homework. And so I think I'm going to probably like go into withdrawals or something when I finally graduate. They're going to be like, so what are you up to next? I don't know. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. But those are some of the big things that have been happening in my life. This morning, though, if you would, I'm excited for the passage we're going to look at. It's like the Mount Everest of the Bible. There's a lot of great passages, but this is a great one. So if you would, open your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and as you turn there, I'm going to pray with us this morning, or together this morning, and then we'll look and see what God's Word has to say for us. But Lord, you are a good God, and it is such a joy to be able to praise you this morning, to be able to sing songs about the fact that you're a lion, the Lion of Judah, but you also have a beautiful name, and Lord, there is no one like you. There is no one like you, and so often we forget that. Lord, the greatest and most grand things that we can think about you really are only just scratching the surface of your glory and of your goodness to us. And so we pray that you would open our eyes this morning to see more of who you are, that you would grow our understanding of who you are this morning as we look at your word. And God, I ask that you would work in our hearts to make us more like Jesus as a result of the things that we look at this morning. And we admit it. We can't do that on our own, Lord. We wrestle even with our own sin nature, Lord. And so there are days where we're like, I want to do what's right, but I don't. And so we recognize that we can't even change our own hearts. We don't have the power to work that in us. And so we ask that through your Spirit, you would cause lasting change to take place in our hearts and our lives this morning as a result of what we see in your word. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last summer, I had the opportunity to travel with our youth group to Arizona. So I'm at Soteria Des Moines in Des Moines, and one of the ways that God has blessed us this past year is he kind of just sort of like threw a church plant in our lap and was like, hey, you're going to become church planters. We weren't planning on that. We weren't expecting that, but 8 different families from our church kind of moved to the same Phoenix area, and so it's like Merry Christmas. You have a church plant. And so this past summer, I had the opportunity of traveling with our youth group to Arizona to kind of help out with this church plant, really just to encourage them. We did some door knocking, not like weird, hey, get saved now, but more just like, hey, letting them know what's going on, let them know that the church is actually a thing. And then we also spent a couple of evenings at a park together playing basketball, grilling hot dogs, and getting to know people. Now, if you want to know where I fit into that, I'm like athletically impaired and kind of have the arms of a thinking man, and so I grilled hot dogs mostly and just got to know people. I kind of stay away from basketball just because I don't want to embarrass myself, but it was a great time, right? We were able to make good contacts. Like every youth trip, though, right? You know what happens the last day or the last couple days. You have to have like the fun day, right? You've heard of this. Youth groups seem to do this. I've never been on a youth trip where they didn't have the fun day. And so one of the things we did on this last fun day is we went up to a place called Sedona, Arizona. It's gorgeous. So if you Google it, it's incredible. It's just absolutely gorgeous. And we did a couple of different hikes there. And the one hike that stands out in my mind is called Devil's Bridge. Devil's Bridge. And so it's as ominous as it sounds. It's basically just this crazy hike. And then you get up, and maybe you've seen a picture of this before, but basically you have this huge like rock arch thing going on. And then you look down and it's hundreds and hundreds of feet below. It's just this massive structure made out of rock. And you just wonder, man, what a powerful and good God we serve to be able to create something like that, right? It's incredible. But one of the things that's really neat if you've done hiking like this before is you get to the top and what do? You kind of look out and you're like, whoa, that's incredible. Iowa, not so much. Like if you've hiked at the ledges, you kind of get there like, oh, it's another oak tree. Awesome, great, we're there. But if you're in Arizona, you get to the top of this mountain and you just look at it, you're like, this is absolutely amazing. If you've been in Colorado, you look at it and you're like, this is incredible. And what's kind of fun, I don't know if normal people do this, but like I kind of like to try to track and see, okay, that's where we started. And then you sort of follow the trail, like see all the different turns, and you look at where a certain person is like, oh yeah, we had trouble in that spot too. Or, oh yeah, it's going to take you another 4 hours to get up here. And you kind of track and you see where different people are going. Why do I tell you that? Well, the passage we're in today is kind of like the summit of a mountain, right? That you're at the top. And what Paul is doing as he comes to the conclusion of chapter 8 is he's really doing what we do at the top of mountains. He's at the top and he's looking back where he's coming and he's going, whoa, that is incredible. And so we don't have the privilege this morning of going back and tracking through all of Romans chapter 8, but we just have to know that Paul, as he comes to the conclusion of chapter 8, is standing back and he's going, this is amazing. Look at the God we serve. And throughout the last 3 to 8 chapters, what Paul is really doing is he's building a defense for the fact that justification is by grace through faith. And so verses like Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5, that God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:1, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, or maybe one that you've heard before. You've probably heard all of those before, but another one is Romans 8:28, that we know all things work together for good, for the good of those who love God. And so he's coming then after basically laying out this whole argument of the fact that we serve a great God, that the plan of redemption is bigger than we could have ever hoped or dreamed, and he's getting to the end, and he's just rejoicing over who God is. And so we get here, and really what is interesting is that he then comes, and look at with me at chapter 8, 31, he says, what shall we say then to these things? So he gets to the end of this huge, incredible argument. He says, what shall we say then to these things? You say, what things? Well, all the things we just talked about, that we're free in Christ, that we're no longer in bondage to sin, that we've been adopted by God, that there's no condemnation, that everything that you look around and see in the world, it's groaning, but that it's waiting for redemption. And so the fact that Jesus Christ will redeem this planet and he will set things right, these are the things that he's talking about. So he says, what shall we say then to these things? Verse 31. And you might expect, like he's done basically throughout the whole book then, to say, what shall we say to these things? And then to give an answer. Right? What shall we say to these things? Well, God is great and God is glorious. Or what shall we say to these things? We need to praise him. Or what shall we say to these things? You should worship him with your life. But he doesn't actually do that. It's interesting. He asks the question in verse 31. He says, what shall we say to these things? And then instead, he provides us with 4 rhetorical questions. He gives us 4 questions. And you say, why does he do that? What's the reason? Why does Paul get here and not actually answer the question that he's asking? And I think the reason is this. I think the reason is because Paul has come to the end of an incredible explanation of the gospel, and he wants more from us than for us to merely look at what he's saying and nod in affirmation. He wants more from us than just to say, yep, that's right, and then kind of move on with our lives. What Paul wants here, I think, is for us to see, to taste, to experience the goodness of who God is in such a way that it will allow us to look pain, suffering, difficulty, heartache, and the trials of this life with confidence and say, you know what, nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I think he wants us to experience more than just mentally affirm. And so the big idea this morning is this, that Jesus provides security and hope in a world full of danger and suffering. And that's true. Jesus provides security and hope in a world full of danger and suffering. I read of a guy not too long ago. His name is Steve Callahan. I think that's his name. And Steve Callahan got lost at sea. He was in a raft by himself. Worst situation ever, right? If that were me, I would just give up all hope. I'd be like, woe is me. This is where it ends. But Steve Callahan is not that guy because lucky for him, he had three pencils and like some dental floss. And he took these three pencils, was able to make a sextant, which is like a nautical compass, basically. And using set things in our universe, like stars and the sun and the horizon, he was able to navigate his way to safety. Why do I say that? Because we live in a world full of danger and turmoil and craziness. But the good news is that there are set things in our universe too, right? There are things that don't change, namely the love of God. And if we're able to use those things and set our gaze on those things, those are the things that are going to navigate us through life safely. And so Paul gives us four rhetorical questions that he assumes the answer, and I'll give you the answer even if you don't know what they are, but we're going to walk through these four questions. And so look with me at the first question in verse 31. It says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, it's important that we understand who he's talking about when he says us. Like, God is obviously not for everyone in the same way. And so who's he talking about? He's talking about those who have placed their faith in Jesus. And so he says, if you're a believer here, if God is for you, who can be against you? The answer, or the assumed answer, is no one, right? That's the rhetorical question. The assumed answer is no one. And so essentially what Paul is saying is this, that should you wake up in the morning and you find that no one has your back except God, you will have everything you need. That the only person you need in your corner is God, right? If everyone is against you but God, you have more than you need. And you say, well, wait, Nick. Paul's writing this, and there were people against him, weren't there? That there are moments in Paul's life where people were against him. So how can Paul say, if God is for us, who can be against us? And what he means here is not that no one will ever come against you. He's not saying that no one's ever going to come at you, but what he is saying is that no one can be effective in standing against you if God is on your side. That the creator of the universe, who holds things together by the word of his power, has your back, and if he's for you, no one can successfully stand against you. That the worst thing somebody can do to you today is kill you, but if they kill you, it's just merely dispatching you to glory. And so if God is for us, who can be against us? To live is Christ, to die is gain. So the answer is obviously no one. So if God is for us, who can be against us? No one. That's the first question. Look with me, though, at the second one. Second question that he brings up. He says this, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? This question is like judicial in nature, so it should bring to mind the idea of a courtroom that who's going to stand before you? So like all rise and the judge says, what are the accusations? And people stand up and they begin to fire off charge. He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And again, the assumed answer is no one. But again, that brings up an issue for us, doesn't it? Because we can probably think of times when people have brought charges against us. We think of Paul. People stood in front of him and said, this man is causing a ruckus in all of, you know, Greece or whatever. And so people brought charges against him. We even think of Jesus, right? The one who we follow, the one who saved us, that he stood the day before he died or the night of his death, and people brought charges and accusations against him as well. And so when it says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect, the point is not that no one can charge us. The point is that those charges do not stick. Those charges don't stick. You say, well, what's it look like for this to play out in real life? What's it look like for people to bring charges against us in real life? Well, maybe it looks like this. Maybe it's a friend who all of a sudden stops talking to you, and then weeks later, you realize like, whoa, you totally offended them. And they're like, you did this and you did that and you did this and you did this. They brought charges against you. That's what it looks like. Maybe it looks like a family conflict, right? Those never happen, right? Maybe it looks like a family conflict. And there's discussion and difficulty and kind of this tension building. And as things build and build and build, like somebody just like drops the straw that breaks the camel's back, and it just like is as if like the dam was let loose and water is spilling everywhere, and they just let loose a laundry list of everything that you've done for the last decade. You're like, whoa, I didn't know I did that. That's what it's like to have somebody bring a charge against you. Maybe it looks and happens in a more gracious way where maybe you text a friend or you send a message to somebody you know, and you say, hey, where have you been? What's up? And then you realize like that you really hurt them, and they say, well, you meant this, and motives that happen. You're like, no, that's not what I meant. And maybe somebody accuses you or charges you of motives that you didn't have or intentions that you didn't think were a reality. That's what it looks like. And so we've all had charges brought against us. We've all had charges brought against us. So if who shall bring a charge against God's elect doesn't mean that there's never going to be moments where people accuse you of things or say things are true of you, but what it does mean is that those things don't stick. I don't understand why, though. Those things don't stick, not because you and I are perfect. Those things don't stick, or the reason why they don't stick is not because all of those accusations are wrong, right? Sometimes they are right. Sometimes that laundry list of things that you did is actually accurate, and you're like, yep, that's true. But the reason why they don't stick is because in Jesus, he's already paid for it, right? That when I stand before God, those things are not going to be brought into account before God, that he's already paid the penalty. And so it says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And so God ultimately is the one who is determined whether or not we are guilty or not. One pastor says it like this: God is the highest court of appeal. And then he goes on to illustrate it in this way. He says, imagine for a minute that lower court after lower court after lower court kept bringing a charge against you and saying, you did this and you did this and you did this, but you'd already stood before the Supreme Court and they declared you not guilty. Would you lose any sleep over this lower court system deal that's going on? No. Why not? Because the Supreme Court has already declared you not guilty. And in the same way, no one can bring a charge against us because it's God who justifies. That's what he says. Verse 33, it is God who justifies. But then he goes on and says, who is there to condemn? That's the third question. And again, the assumed answer is no one, but he gives us a list of reasons. He says, Jesus died. He says, Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. And the argument is building on the question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And just like the assumed answer for every question so far has been no one, the assumed answer to the question is no one. And he gives us four reasons. And so let's look at those really quickly. It says Jesus died. Why is no one able to bring us into final condemnation? Because Jesus died for us. That our justification is not based on merit of our own. The reason why no one's charges will stick is because when you stand before God and when I stand before God, he doesn't look at what we've done. He looks at the righteousness that Jesus has and the death that he paid on our behalf. So Jesus died. More than that, he was raised. That when God raised Jesus from the dead, he declared that Jesus' work was finished. That's why we can sing songs like this, because Jesus didn't just die, but he rose. That the resurrection of Jesus is God's stamp of approval that, yep, what he did is good. It's finished. And so it says Jesus died, but more than that, he was raised. It says he's sitting at the right hand of God. That's a place of honor. It's a place where, you know, the second in command, that Jesus is sitting there at a place of honor at the Father's side. But then it says, even more than that, that he's interceding for us. And what I love about these verses that Paul keeps building and building and building on the actions that Jesus takes on our behalf. And as he builds and builds, what we find out is that the same one who purchased our freedom is the one defending us before God. That the same one who purchased our freedom is defending us before God. Can you imagine if you were to stand before a court and the same one who paid the price for your crime was the one standing before the judge and saying, judge, he's not guilty. I've already paid for it. That's what we have in Jesus. That the same one who paid for our crime defends us before God. One theologian, old guy, whatever you want to call him, says this: not only has Jesus died to secure our justification. More than that, he's been raised. And he's also ascended to the right hand of God so that he may intercede for us, ensuring that the justifying verdict for which he has died is applied to us in judgment. So Jesus stands at the right hand of God and he defends us. And so why can no one bring us into ultimate condemnation? Because Jesus is defending you before God. No one can bring us into condemnation. Then in verse 35, though, we see a change. He leaves behind this courtroom language and he begins to talk about really the love of God. And he asks this question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And what I love about this is that Paul takes two ideas that are usually in contradiction with one another, and he like marries them together. That usually when we talk about the justice of something, we also don't talk about the love that we have for that person. When I talk about justice being served, I'm usually not like having somebody's best interest in mind. But what he does is he says that God, who is working justly, also loves us, and those two ideas like collide here. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this, again, the assumed answer is no one. Notice what he's not saying, though. He's not asking if Christ will stop loving us. He's asking if anything will be able to keep us from that love. In other words, can something come between you and the love of Christ? So imagine that the love of Christ is a stream and it's flowing to us. Is there ever a boulder that's going to stand in the way of that stream and keep it from flowing to you? That's what he's asking. We already know that Christ will never stop loving us, but what he's asking is there anything that I experience in life that will be able to keep Christ's love from getting to me? And it might seem odd to you that as he begins to try to persuade us of Christ's love, he also begins to list out the things that happened, really horrible things that happened to believers. Look at what he says. He says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The assumed answer is no one. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And it might seem weird. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he doesn't tell us all the ways that Christ has demonstrated his love. He asks about these horrible things that happen to Christians. Famine, danger, nakedness, sword. He asks about these things and you say, why is that? Why does Paul do that? And I think the reason is this, because it is circumstances and trials that cause the biggest threat to our believing God actually loves us and that God's love will never end for us, right? That it's not when things are going good that you question God's love. It's when things are going horrible that you say, man, have I been separated from the love of God? Those are the things we have to grapple with. These are the realities that we have to wrestle with. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this, or just a couple of ways that maybe this plays itself out with a couple of illustrations. Let me introduce you to Karma Chris. Karma Chris tends to view God's love through the lens of his circumstances. Recently, he was in a car accident and wonders if it's God's way of punishing him. During the following weeks of recovery, he makes sure to spend extra time with family, extra time reading his Bible, and even increases his giving at church. Karma Chris, he views God's love through his circumstances. And we're like, psh, weirdo. But we do that, don't we? Man, when things go wrong, my car broke down like a couple weeks ago. You know, like actually right before I was sharing this with our youth group. So it's like really random. You're like, did you plan that? No, you don't plan things like that. Like, what a weird way to come up with an illustration. Car breaks and you're like, why, Lord, why? Don't you love me, right? And we ask these questions. Maybe work is difficult and you're like, why, Lord, right? But we do this, right? That sometimes we think of God's love in terms of like karma, that if I'm doing a lot of good things, if I'm reading my Bible, if I'm coming to church, then God's love will be displayed maybe more. Let me introduce to you Forgotten Frank. Forgotten Frank believes that God's love for him is unconditional. He even knows that there's nothing he could do that would cause God to love him less. However, Frank recently lost his job, and each day it gets just a little bit harder for Frank to trust God, and at times he even wonders, though he would never say it out loud, if God has forgotten about him. We say, weird, but we do that, don't we? That you lose your job, and you're like, Lord, I'm here. Have you forgotten about me? that your car breaks down and you're like, Lord, I know you can hear me. Have you forgotten? And we begin to think that maybe God has better things to do than to worry about our issues, right? We think that maybe God's forgotten us. Angry Annie. Annie is primarily, she primarily thinks of God as someone to be appeased. She's not surprised when things go wrong in her life. She simply assumes that it's her cross to bear and that it's God's way of making her pay for her rebellious life before becoming a believer. You see how this works? That if we're not careful, we can begin to view God's love for us through our circumstances. And when it feels like there's something keeping us from God's love, we begin to think that somehow that stream of love that God has for us has been blocked off. And they're funny illustrations, but we do it all the time, don't we? And so what does Paul say? He says this, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are guarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And what he's doing there is he's quoting Psalm 44:22, which is in the context of the nation of Israel falling into horrible situations. And they say, Lord, if we had, you know, forsaken you, if we've turned to idols, wouldn't you know? This is what they're saying in that the context there. And really what Paul is trying to communicate is this, that when the nation of Israel is crying out to God, Lord, wouldn't you have known if we had done something wrong? Wouldn't you have known if our hearts were turned to idols? Yet for your sake we are being killed. He's quoting this passage because they were not guilty of sin at that point in their history. Later they were. But they weren't guilty of sin, and yet they were facing persecution, famine, danger, nakedness, or sword. What's the point? Circumstances and trials are a real part of the Christian experience, and it's not because God is punishing you. It's not because God is punishing you. So don't think for a moment that when life gets difficult, when things aren't going as you hoped, that when all things just kind of are falling apart in front of you, that it's because God doesn't love you. Because it's not. The difficulties in the Christian life are real parts of what we experience, and it's not because God is punishing us. And so what's interesting about this then is that Paul says this. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Every one of those things is something that Paul had gone through. Every one of those things are things that he experienced personally, with the exception of the sword, which he would later endure. So what's this like? It's like Paul coming to you and saying, I'm not just giving you hypothetical situations. I'm telling you from my own testimony that nothing can separate you from the love of God. So it'd be like your friend telling you, I've walked through the death of my parent, and even though it was difficult, it wasn't able to separate me from God's love. That's what it's like when we read this from Paul. It's like the person in church saying, I fought cancer and health for most of my life, and it stinks, but the one thing that it's not been able to do is separate me from the love of God. That's what Paul's doing here. It's like someone you're close to saying, I lost my job last year, and it's been difficult to make ends meet, but you know what hasn't happened? Is God's love has never ceased for me. That's what it's like. It's like your kid coming to you and saying, this last year was horrible because I was made fun of, bullied, and mistreated. But you know what, Mom, Dad? What it hasn't done is caused God's love to cease in my life. That's what Paul is doing here. And even the sword, Paul would later encounter and realize that it was unable to separate him from the love of God. And look with me at verse 37. It says, not only are we not able to be separated from the love of God, but we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, that through Jesus, not only will we make it, not only will we just get by, but we are more than conquerors, and it's through him who loved me, or through who loved us. And then he gives us his confidence, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice he gets to the end of this incredible list, and he says, nothing in all of creation. So in case you think Paul missed something, he says, or anything else in all of creation. John Piper says this, God will never stop loving you, and he has undertaken from eternity past to eternity future to establish the infallibility and invincibility of his love. And so this morning, I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what 2018 looked like for you. I don't know what 2019 will look like for you. I don't know what kind of difficulty or trial you're walking through this morning, but what I do know is that God's love will never stop, and there's nothing that can separate you from that love. You say, Nick, but you don't understand. You don't know the darkness that I'm walking through and the accusations that people have spoken against you. And you're right. But let me give you this illustration. I recently finished reading one of my favorite stories called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis. Yes, it's one of my favorites. It's really good. And in this story, Lucy and Edmund are with their cousin Eustace Scrub, and they get sucked in to Narnia through this picture, so it's like crazy. So imagine you're sitting there in your pajamas, all of a sudden you're wet in the ocean. Again, I'd be like, ah, this is where it ends, okay? But they find themselves next to the Dawn Treader, and they bring them up on board, and they meet this guy named Caspian the Tenth, who actually was previously Prince Caspian, if you've read the books or seen the movie. And they realize that the Dawn Treader is on this voyage to go find the seven lords of Narnia, who went on this trip to find the world's end and all this stuff. And as they're going along, they encounter a lot of different worlds and stuff. It's kind of cool. That's actually why I like the book, because there's like seven different things that happen in there. But at one point, they come to what's called the Dark Island, I think, or maybe the Lost Island. I can't remember what it's called exactly. And they find Lord Roop. And they pull him up, and in the Lost Island, everything is dark. And you say, well, that's bad because torches, but even torches don't light up their ship. Everything is dark all around him. They bring Lord Roop on deck, and he's laying there kind of curled up in the fetal position. He's like, never get out, never get out, never get out. And they're like, what's wrong with this guy? And he says, this is a place where dreams come true. And at first, you're like, oh, all right. Like, everybody's dreamed of winning the World Series and hitting it big with the lottery or whatever. Like, they're like, this is awesome. And then they realize, oh, those aren't the dreams that are coming true. The dreams that are coming true are just horrible things like scissors coming at them and weird eels and stuff. And they realize this is a horrible place. And just as like the darkness gets more and more oppressive and all hope seems lost, listen to what C.S. Lewis says. Lucy leant her head. I love Lucy. She's awesome. Lucy leant her head on the edge of the fighting top and whispered, Aslan, Aslan. If ever you loved us at all, send help now. And the darkness did not grow any less, but she began to feel a very little bit better. Not long after that, there was this speck of light that shone right in front of them. And then through the light, they saw something coming at them. And at first, they thought it was a kite, and then they thought it was an airplane, and then they thought it was like some kind of a cross. But it turns out it's this bird. And this huge bird begins flying around their ship, singing this song, and it filled the sailors with hope. And as the bird circles around the mast, it whispered to Lucy, courage, dear heart. And what C.S. Lewis writes is that the darkness didn't get any better, but there was a light that shone the way, and it lit up the boat. And maybe you're here saying, you don't know what darkness I'm walking through. And I say, you're right. But look with me at verse 32. We skipped over it from Romans 8. It says this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So maybe you're here and you're like Lucy, and you're like, Lord, if you love me, give me a sign, give me anything. If ever you loved me, now is the time to show your love to me. What is it? It's the cross. He who did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's an argument from lesser to greater. If God can, or from greater to lesser, if God can do this big thing, he can certainly do the small thing. So are you struggling this morning to remember that God loves you? I want to encourage you, look to the cross. That's where God's love is most actively on display. If you're struggling to know, am I going to make it through? Look to the cross. That's where God shows his love for us. And just like this spotlight led the Dawn Treader to basically to Aslan's country, the reality is that that's what's going to provide hope for you and for me in the midst of a world that is dark and dangerous and full of suffering is the cross. And so this morning, again, I don't know what you're walking through, but let me encourage you. As you find yourself discouraged, as you find yourself looking around and things seem dark and broken and messed up, let me encourage you, look to the cross, because that's where God's love is most evident. And trust him. Jesus provides security and hope in a world full of danger and suffering. Let me pray with you this morning. Lord, we love you, and we are so thankful for the privilege to sing songs filled with hope this morning. We are so thankful for the fact that the things that we sing are true, that we're not wasting our time this morning, that the things we sing are true, but Lord, the reality is that we still have to go home today, that tomorrow we have to go to work and we have to face suffering and difficulty, and for some of us that's at work, for some of us that might be in our own home, we have to face difficulty and suffering and tension and all these different things. And so, Lord, we praise you for the day that you will return and for the things that you're doing in our life, but we recognize that there's still difficulty. And God, I ask that you would give us courage to face life with hope. I ask that you would remind us of the gospel. And whenever we feel tempted to think that you don't love us, whenever we feel tempted to think maybe you have forgotten about us, Lord, help us to look to Jesus and remember that that is the greatest expression of your love. And if you can do that big thing, sending your son, you can certainly handle the little things that are going on in our life that feel like really, really big things. Lord, we praise you for your goodness to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.